You'll turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Mark 11, 1 through 11. While you're turning, I just want to remind you and just make you aware of some of these announcements. If you're like me, sometimes you forget to read that page. But we will have our common small group. We'll have an event. That's the small group that's not common, but it meets in the commons typically. We might need to come up with a better name. Anyway, we'll be having a gathering on July 8th at Golden Springs Swim Club. So more to follow about that. We'll be a children's ministry pool party at the Robertson's house on July 29th. So please mark your calendars for that. And there'll be another episode of New City Catechism video, another lesson for our children. It says it's available now, but it will be this afternoon. It's not on there right now. And just, I always like to do this, but birthdays, Charlie Neal's got a birthday tomorrow. Hey, Charlie. That's Charlie back there in the mask. I don't know if y'all can tell. And Alicia Probst and Jack Buchanan, and we have an anniversary. I'm glad I read that. Anyway. Thank you for putting that in the bulletin, Susan. No, I remember. 19 years. That's hard to believe. I look like I'm 20, but no, I don't. Okay. You've probably found Mark 11 by now. That's good. This is really this is a big point in the Gospel of Mark. If you've noticed so far, Mark has covered 3 years of ministry in 10 chapters. Mark's a short book, but here in chapter 11, we drop into first gear, and we are going to spend 6 chapters talking about the last week of Jesus' life. So there's a big change in momentum. And we come to this this passage we all know. We talk about it most. People grew up talking about it at least once a year on Palm Sunday. It's this triumphal entry of Jesus. And it's important to know how to make an entrance, right? Your entrance, your first impression says a lot about who you are, or people assume it does, right? There's a saying, you know, you don't have a second chance to make a first impression. And so Jesus, this entrance, this arriving into Jerusalem, is saying a lot about him. And we know it so well. We've read this before. We've heard it before. But I want you just to stand back and try to read it with new eyes and realize this is just weird. Acknowledging him, worshiping someone who looks like a commoner, worshiping him as a king who's riding on all things a donkey. And there's a lot going on here. And we read it, go, well, that's a Bible story, and I know it, and I've heard it, so it seems normal. But if on first glance, really and truly, it's strange, isn't it? There's a lot of conflicting things going on here. But what I want you to see as we read this text and as we talk about it this morning is that this is a perfect grand entrance of Jesus into the city of David. And it's perfect because it demonstrates two essential realities about him. One, he is the promised king, and two, he is our humble sacrifice. Both those things are portrayed here in these 11 verses. Before we read God's word together, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much that you have given us one day in 7 to rest, one day to stop running for our lives and run to you. To recognize that is what life is all about. We need a day to recalibrate. We need a day to stop and know that you are at work. You did the work of salvation. You redeemed us by your blood, Lord Jesus. And that you are working in our lives and you will make all things new when you come again. Help us to rest in all those realities. Rest in what it is to be united to you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for bringing us to yourself. Teach us through your word, we pray, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what God had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As I said before, this is a passage you know, you've heard it. But again, it's if you can look at it with new eyes, it's a strange scene. If you just kind of parachute into this, why are these people making such a big deal about a man dressed like a commoner sitting on a donkey? What is going on? Well, we see here these two things. As I said before, Jesus shows himself through his actions, through his words, and through the crowd's response that he is the promised king. And secondly, he's also our humble servant, humble sacrifice. How do we see that he is the king, though? Where do we see this regal nature of God, of Jesus, come through? Well, first, it's in his word, isn't it? You know, Jesus has spent a lot of his ministry in parables and speaking in a way that not everyone could understand, and even hiding who he is. Not making it known. Don't tell people what I did here. Don't tell people who I really am. It's the time is not yet here. But it's clear now the time has come. And he speaks with the authority of a king, does he not? "Go and fetch my horse. Go and fetch my ride. Go and find my steed that I'm going to ride in on." He speaks with authority. And also with full knowledge of exactly where to go and exactly how this is going to go down. And the disciples say yes, and they do, and they follow his command. And we're not sure here if this was something that was prearranged or that in his divine knowledge he knew exactly where this ride was going to be and where to go to get it. But he speaks with authority, and they obey him. But also notice his words here. He speaks with authority, but look what he says. If someone says, "What are you doing?" say what? "That the Lord has need of it." Jesus here, who's, like I said, has been kind of keeping his cards close to the vest so that not all of his enemies would know who he was or what he's there to do. Now he says, "The Lord, Adonai," the word that the Hebrews would use for Yahweh, "has need of this colt." They went, they were asked. They told them, "The Lord has need of it," and they say, "Okay." Which, you would do that, right? If someone says, "The Lord has need of your Honda," okay. And they do, right? Or Camry, whatever. Whatever car. If the Lord needs it, sure. And he takes it. Now, let's look at this other. How else do we see that he is the regal King Jesus? Well, he's also, we see this crowd's response. Look what they say in verse 9 and 10. They say what? "Blessed," or "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Well, what they're doing here is actually quoting the first part of this refrain that they are chanting before and behind him as he comes into Jerusalem is a line from Psalm 118. And it's fitting that they're singing Psalm 118 because Psalm 18 is a group of psalms that the Jews would sing traditionally on during Passover. Psalm 113 through 118 were sung at Passover in celebration of the Exodus and anticipation of future triumphs. So after many hundreds of years, after celebrating Passover through the centuries, we have Jews approaching Jerusalem to celebrate Passover yet again with this psalm on their minds and on their lips. And at the end of Psalm 118, it conveys a picture, I'm not going to read it all, but it's a picture of a people approaching Jerusalem, approaching the temple to make a sacrifice to Yahweh. And the pilgrims, in verses 21 through 24 of 118, they thank God for restoring and exalting his people. And then in verse 25, they beg for rescue from present dangers by saying, "Hosanna," or "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." That's what Hosanna means. Hosanna means, "Save us, we pray. Save us, please, Yahweh." In response, in Psalm 118, the temple priests bless the Davidic king who leads the procession and all those who accompany him, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." And so, as the king comes, as Jesus enters into the city, and as you look at John, you realize that his fame has spread because of all that he's done and all of his miracles, but particularly his raising Lazarus from the dead. Everyone knows who Jesus of Nazareth is, and they come and they're celebrating, and these words, this psalm that they normally sing at Passover becomes real to them, and they sing it and they say it and they attribute it to Jesus. And they, here in Mark 11, they add something to it and they say, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna," or "Save us in the highest." Amazing, right? Something that had been taught, something, these words that they had recited, it seems as though in their generation, in their time, it's all coming true. A new king has come, and they're rejoicing. Jesus is the promised king. We see it through his authoritative word, through his self-disclosure as Lord, King, as even Yahweh, and here in the crowd's response, attributing him the title of the Davidic king, the one who can deliver them. And then finally, we see it in his mode of transport. He is the promised king by the way he rides in. Now, that's the first thing you need to see, is that it was customary, if you came into Jerusalem for Passover, you would come on foot. That was part of the thing, part of the ritual. And so there's something very distinct in that he is now riding in. Everyone else is on foot. There's no other horses. You think in Westerns, you know, and everybody's riding a horse. You know, everybody's riding and, you know, on the street. No, he's the only one riding. Everyone can see him. He's setting himself apart. But it is very important and very regal that he's riding on a donkey. Now, you may be thinking, Grant, why is that? You know, I went to, in summer of 99, I got to go to the Grand Canyon. And if anybody had been to the Grand Canyon, a few people online are raising their hands. Good. That was a joke for y'all. Anyway, some people have. You know, you can hike down the Grand Canyon or you can ride a donkey. And I remember looking at these people, you know, of various sizes on these little donkeys going down these trails. And I'm going, I don't know if I trust that thing to take me down the side of this canyon. But, you know, they have made the trip hundreds of times and they're more sure-footed than anyone else. But it didn't look regal. Okay? I'm just saying that. Okay? I did a little research about this. My mother, by talking to my mother, she grew up on a farm. They had a donkey, and she said she had ridden a donkey, and she said it's the most uncomfortable animal you can ride. I don't know how many animals she rode, but compared to a horse, my mom's watching this. Anyway, don't be embarrassed. But it's not comfortable. It's not that's why normal king, and you watch your kids, you watch your Disney shows. Does the prince or princess ever ride a donkey? No. It's not a comfortable mode of transportation, and you don't really look good doing it. There are certain things you can't look cool doing. In seminary, we played a lot of ping pong. We'd always say, you can't look cool trying to chase a ping pong ball, because it's going everywhere. It doesn't matter how coordinated you are. You're going to look like, Bambi trying to walk, trying to catch the thing. You can't look cool eating ribs. It's not a good first date food. Don't do it. You can't really, if you saw someone ride up on a donkey, it would be out of context in our culture, but you would not go, wow, that's impressive. You wouldn't. But I'm telling you that it's regal. Why? It is a clear sign that this is the promised king, and it makes sense when you look at this prophecy from Zechariah 9. And if you want to turn there, you can. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. It wouldn't be cool if not for that. And everyone that heard Zechariah, heard this prophecy, read this prophecy, was going, really? Well, that'll be a clear indicator, because I've never seen a king ride on a donkey. Just like I've never heard of a virgin birth. This is going to be a clear indicator, because it's so weird. Kings don't do that. People of power don't ride donkeys. But he says, your king will come, what does it say, humble, mounted on a donkey. It goes on, this prophecy in Zechariah 9, it concludes in verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. This is a big deal. He's riding a donkey. He's coming into the city of David. I think he's the king. I think he's the one. In the context of God's prophetic word, of his covenant faithfulness, Jesus is making a grand entrance. The kingdom is at hand. What he's been saying from the beginning of his ministry is now we're seeing some fulfillment of this as he, the son of David, the messianic king, is entering the city of David. Mounted upon a donkey. Now that we see it, now we understand, now we have the understanding of Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9, what a beautiful scene this is. Everyone, people going in before and behind, coming in to Passover, and they're celebrating Jesus as king. But we know, don't we, that the warm reception doesn't last. They were so excited he was king, but he didn't come to do what they expected him to do. What did they expect? Well, the way they respond gives us a clue. We talk about, we celebrate palm branches, and sometimes I've been in churches where the kids wave the palm branches and the coming of Jesus as king. But the first time this was done in the history of Israel was after the Maccabean revolt in 165 BC. That Israel was spent most of its time conquered. After you get to Babylon, it never really enjoyed freedom. And for many centuries, they were under the rule of the Greeks. And finally, someone led the revolt, and his family, this ruling family became known as the Maccabees. But the Maccabean revolt, they cast out their oppressors, and they had political freedom for the first time in centuries, and it lasted for a good little while, and then the Romans came and took over. But when they, it's recorded in 1 Maccabees, I believe, that in the history of Israel, that when they were celebrating this political freedom, they were waving palm branches. And so to some degree they knew that a king had come, but what did they want this king to do? What was their desire? They really wanted, like 165 BC, to be freed from their political oppressors. They wanted political freedom. They wanted independence. They wanted political freedom, material freedom, to get to do what they want and worship like they want. But Jesus' mission didn't line up with what they wanted. It was much bigger, much broader, much deeper. They wanted a conquering king, and they knew the prophecy, and they knew what he had done, and they rejoiced in his coming, but they still didn't get it. They didn't know that they needed a king that was also their humble sacrifice. They didn't know the extent of which they needed to be delivered. They didn't need just deliverance from political oppressors, outside influences. They need to be set free from sin and death itself. Jesus shows himself to be this, the promised king, but he also shows himself to be the humble sacrifice. He shows it in this, in that if you keep reading Psalm 118, the psalm they're quoting, as they give him praise and adore him and welcome him into the city, the final verse, verse 27 of Psalm 18, you realize that they come to their appointed goal, which is binding the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. We read that in the call to worship. That the king comes in procession, leading the procession with a sacrifice. And you see that the sacrifice is none other than himself. A king on a donkey doesn't make sense apart from this prophecies from Zechariah 9. And it's clear that as he's riding on this donkey, he doesn't come to wage war. He comes to submit himself and die for his people. Another way we see that Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb is something that he says that no one would have heard except for the disciples. He says, I want you to go get me a colt, a donkey, that he says, on which no one has ever ridden. Now, we think today, with all COVID stuff, that he just didn't want to use donkey. He wanted a fresh one. He didn't want to get germs, maybe. That might be where our mind goes. But that's not what's going on. He says this, and only he and those people that retrieved the donkey would know this, but Why does Mark include this point? Well, the only people who would know this would be his disciples, and they would also know that the animals used in the Old Testament sacrificial system were only those which had not been employed in secular business. So you wouldn't bring an ox that had pulled the plow the day before for sacrifice. You wouldn't bring an animal that has been used for some kind of work or labor. It would be an unridden animal. And so not only is the context, the finish line of what Psalm 18 is ultimately about, is about bringing a sacrifice unto the Lord, this animal that he rides upon is pure and set apart like an animal that's been taken to be slain. Sinclair Ferguson concludes that hidden in the very heart of the symbolism was the message that Jesus had come to give his life as a ransom for men's sins. Jesus, the promised, powerful king with all authority, the king, the son of David, is the humble sacrifice. Both are clearly portrayed in this text. For the last 3 or 4 months, have y'all noticed it's been kind of weird the last 3 or 4 months? Yeah, okay. I found myself praying this prayer more and more often. It's this simple prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Have y'all found yourself saying that more often and meaning it? Like maybe you've always said it, but you know, I really mean it. I remember being 18 or so and going, "Well, I hope I get married before Jesus comes. I hope I have kids first." And I'm just like, "No, Jesus, come now." I know enough now to new heavens and new earth. I'm going to see everybody. I'm going to know y'all. You'll see me. It's going to be better, okay? Like, I long for Jesus to come now. And what do I mean by that? What do we mean by that when we pray that prayer and really mean that prayer? We're longing for him to come and bring justice and vindication, especially in these times. We feel so dearly just the how unsafe it is in our world, just the reality of disease and death. It just seems so in our face right now and on our face. We're wearing masks. And just the social injustice of the world is still there. Racism is still an issue. There's still people that are fighting and don't care about their neighbor and burning down businesses. And it's just, I want justice. I want vindication. Jesus, you're really the only one that can do that. Please come quickly. I want you to come. I want revelation, Jesus. You know what I'm talking about, revelation, Jesus? I want Jesus. Revelation 19, Jesus on a white war horse with robes and sword, robes red with blood from defeating all of his and our enemies. He's going to come and make things right, and that's true, that's true. That's so true. And I find myself longing for that Jesus to come. Let me read it quickly. Revelation 19, 1 through 11. 11 through 19. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the names by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of the heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury on the wrath of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I long for that. We all should long for that. He will come in that manner, but I'm going to urge you this morning to be careful. And I've had to preach this to myself. Be careful, Grant. As you eye this glorious day, don't forget why you can look forward to it. We sing this, one of our favorite hymns. I love to sing this with y'all. "It is well with my soul." The last verse is, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend." How does it, y'all? "Even so, it is well with my soul." Why does he say "even so"? Because that, if left to ourselves, our own devices, and our own unrighteousness, should make us go and ask the mountains to fall on us. That's what he says, that there will be people that see that and say, "May the mountains crush me, because that will be better than to stand before Jesus in his just righteousness." We have to be careful. As Christians living in America right now, that as we long for justice and we long for retribution, as we long for vindication, that we don't forget that we can do that because he first rode in on a donkey. He first rode in to die. And that's not the opposite of regal and glorious. It is his glory. And if we want to be like him and shine like him, and that is our goal, we have to reflect that glory. And that's what he calls us to. Not just the people who demand justice, the people that demand righteousness, the people, because if we're not careful, we can become self-righteous and try to claim our own justice. But we recognize that my Jesus is the powerful King who is the humble sacrifice. And when we see Jesus as he is, when we see Jesus as we ought, in his regal humility, when we see Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb, we are humbled. When we see his mercy, when we see his sacrifice, the Spirit moves us to show mercy and to love sacrificially. To listen to people and to pray for people that are broken, to pray for those who are even our enemies, and to reach out to them with the love that Christ has shown us, with the mercy that Christ has given to us. The people that day that see Jesus coming in, they had the wrong idea. And maybe sometimes we have the wrong idea too. Jesus may not have been the king they wanted, but he was the king they needed. Jesus is the king you and I need. Is he the king you and I want? And I pray more and more and more that that would be so, that I would look and be, and you and I would all look at Jesus sitting as king upon a donkey, bringing salvation through his death, through his sacrifice. That is our glorious King. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for tuning in. We're going to close prayer. We're going to transition to the Lord's Supper. But that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Is this the King we really want? We know it's the King we need, but do I want him? Do I want to emulate him in all those ways, walk in his ways? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for time in your word. Thank you for this beautiful picture of who you really are, the promised King of glory. And part of your glory is your humble service, your willingness to be the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. As we approach now this table, may we know that, may we feel that. May we recognize that your sacrifice is enough. And as we take upon these elements, would you bless us through them and help us to know that you have reconciled us to yourself. You are our righteousness. You delight to show mercy and grace. And let us, as we partake, give thanks that we are recipients of such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.